The scripture this morning is from Luke 20, 27 through 40, the resurrection and marriage. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Have you ever wondered what a Sadducee was? Whenever we read the Gospels, we see over and over these two words, Pharisee and Sadducee. And they are familiar to us because we read the Gospels a lot. But stop and ask what we really know about them. And one realizes that we don't know very much. There are other things in life like this. All three of my sons were blonde, and they grew up around many other blonde-headed children, and they were called towheads. I suppose that maybe I was called a towhead when I was young, and it never occurred to me to ask, why do they call blonde-headed people towheads? I'm also left-handed, and they've always told me that I was a southpaw. And I just accepted it. Some of you may know where these references come from, and I think I've mentioned them before, but most of my life, I didn't know where those references came from, and I just didn't question them. And it's the same with Pharisees and Sadducees. They are a part of the biblical story, and I accepted them as such, but don't really know very much about them. Often, they are spoken of negatively because they were Jesus' opponents in the gospel story. But that may not tell the whole story. Recently, I read a book by an Old Testament scholar named Michael Satlow, who said that it may have been a group of disaffected Sadducees who left Jerusalem, unhappy with the way things were going there, and went down to the Dead Sea, and are responsible for that cache of manuscripts that include much of the Old Testament that we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. It never occurred to me that those might have been Sadducees. And of course, he can't prove his argument because they did not call themselves Sadducees. All we really know is that they were connected to the temple in Jerusalem, although they were not all priests. And when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they faded from the scene, and they are no longer a group in history. Apparently, though, part of their importance is that they were concerned about preserving the literary heritage of Israel and Judah and the Jewish people, which means that likely as not, we wouldn't have much of the Bible, at least not the Old Testament part, without them. And we are told in our text today that one of the beliefs that characterized the Sadducees is that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. So it is with some irony that we are told that some of their members came to Jesus with a question about marriage in the resurrection. Of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so this was a trick question. And Jesus knew that, and they were trying to catch him at words. The question had to do with levirate marriage, which is also one of those things that you can read in the Bible and maybe never ask what that's about. It's an old patriarchal idea that if a man married and died without children, his brother would marry his widow, and the first son that she bore would be considered his. So he would have descendants. You can read all about this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And the question is, whose wife would she be in heaven? And then they made it absurd by positing a hypothetical family of seven brothers, all of whom ended up married to the same woman. Whose wife would she be in heaven? Apparently, they thought the whole idea of heaven was absurd. Funny, and that its funniness served as proof that it was not a true doctrine. Not to belittle them, sometimes we ask similar questions. But Jesus was more of a Pharisee on these things, and he agreed with the Pharisees in the resurrection of the dead. But he also knew that a trap was being laid, so he gave them an enigmatic answer, one that even we don't really like. Now, in Mark's gospel, sometimes it's good to compare the gospels to see how things are drawn out in one versus the other. Jesus said to them, "You don't know anything about the scriptures, nor about the things of God." which is a kind of a blunt thing to say to people who consider themselves to be experts in such things. But here in Luke, it's a little tamer, and he just says, marriage is a this worldly kind of thing. It is in this life that people marry and are given in marriage, but those who participate in the resurrection do neither. My guess is, if you were raised like me in Sunday school and you were in church every Sunday, you didn't hear this idea proclaimed very much about people in heaven not being married. Because it strikes at the heart of our belief that when we get to heaven, there will be some connection there to our present familial relationships. In other words, we believe that our marriages in this life extend into the next. And so Jesus' answer is often dismissed by those who say that Jesus was giving a provocative answer to an absurd question and shouldn't be taken in any way as a characterization of the way things are in heaven. And this dismissal may be right in the end. But let's consider it just for a while, for a few minutes this morning, lest we miss the larger point that Jesus is trying to make, that this text is trying to make. And part of that point is given in the next memorable little statement that Jesus makes when he says, God is the God of the living and not the dead. And where he says, for to God, all are alive. These days, we as Christians don't practice levirate marriage so much, largely because we've mostly abandoned the patriarchy of our ancestors. I say mostly, we are still struggling with patriarchy. But in many ways, we've given it up, and we consider a woman to be free and equal and autonomous, which means that she can vote and run for office, and she can own property and get an education, and she can pursue her life as she believes she should, and she can make decisions for herself, including about whom she will marry or if she will be married, and that includes to whom she will be married if the tragedy strikes and she becomes a widow. So in some ways, this illustration just doesn't fit our historical context. But we can still ask the same absurd questions. If someone has had more than one spouse, then when they get to heaven, to whom will they be married? And Jesus would probably answer us in a similar way, that we're being focused on earthly things, and that our question is an evasion, an attempt to escape the implications of eternal life, which are beyond our comprehension. The gospel itself, and the Bible is, of course, the authority for this assertion, is about God, but it's largely about three things: right versus wrong, and the whole question of morality, and life versus death, which makes it about the whole question of mortality, and also about the question of life's meaningfulness. And it's important to see that even in this question, either the Sadducees' question or ours, when we ask the question about what is the connection between this life and the next, we're searching for meaning. We want our lives to be meaningful now, and believe that in order for it to be meaningful, in some way, there must be a connection between it and the life to come. This text is about the middle question more than the other two. So for today, anyhow, the issues about life and death are in our focus. So what should we say about these two statements? There is no marriage in the resurrection, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And to God, everyone is alive. First thing to say is that we should be humble before the idea of the resurrection of the dead. Not to say we don't firmly believe in it, which we do. It's just that none of us has been to heaven yet. And so we should be humble in our ideas about what it will be like there. What I will say is that these questions about family will be sorted out. I am sure. We have made a mess of things. Or, in some ways, we might say it like this. Earthly life has made a mess of us. But God will sort out the mess. That's what the Bible is about. Bringing order out of chaos. It starts on page 1. So we can be assured that things will be okay in the next life. But the second thing to say is that we are alive now. That's much as sure, it seems. And what is most important is how we live our lives in the present, in this life, with all of its wonder and beauty and hopefulness, and also all of its tragedy and pain. And the promise is that God is the God of the living, which means to say that God is engaged in our earthly lives, as God will be engaged in our heavenly life. You might think of Proverbs 3:13, where it is written, "In all your ways acknowledge God, and God will direct your path." The point is, of course, that God is directing your path. And there may be some who aren't so sure about that. But it's a matter of our faith to believe that God is directing our path. And many times our experiences have been that when we were unaware of God directing our path, or perhaps maybe even we thought, what in the world does God think He's doing? We often look back and we can see. We can see God's providential care. Perhaps there's no more important thing for us to do than to lead lives characterized by this faith. Which is to say that we are to trust in God's care. The third thing to say is that the surest sign of a life characterized by faith in God's care is to lead a life characterized by love. That wonderful English word that means so much more than it sounds like it means. It means, instead of being immersed in our own well-being, which is a particular human problem, we come to be, by God's grace, immersed in the well-being of others. And by others, I mean to say others generally, to be sure, means being engaged in the well-being of others on a broad scale. I think in our time it means that we should be for equality and against racism and against sexism, and it means that we should be against any kind of discrimination and things like that. I also think in the end it should probably mean that we eschew violence and war, if at all possible. But I realize that these are modern terms that speak to us about contemporary concerns. Nonetheless, the biblical message clearly suggests them. But I also want to say that when we speak of God directing our path and ordering our lives, being engaged, we also mean that God directs our lives more specifically than that. Not just in the aggregate, but in our own personal lives. And though I don't believe we should be too pretentious about these things, I think that we can see this. We can see the other people as people whom God has placed in our lives, whose well-being we could be more concerned about than our own. Sometimes I think when we're looking to see if God is directing our lives, to see if God is engaged in our lives, we're looking up and out instead of down and close to us. Remember Paul in Philippians? Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. And when we do this, it's hard work, by the way, because we live every moment of our lives after a manner of speaking, concerned about our own well-being. We take care of our personal needs. We make sure we have all the chores done and all the errands done. We make sure that we're taken care of as best we can from day to day and week to week and year to year. And sometimes these pursuits take up all our time and energy. So it's hard for us sometimes to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's hard for us to realize sometimes that God is the God of living, the God of our lives as we live them. But when we do, when we are able, through the various ways that religious people always have been able to approach this ideal of selflessness and service and sacrifice, these other questions, not only like the Sadducees' question about marriage and the resurrection, but like the Sadducees themselves, will disappear, fade from the scene, be diminished even in our own lives and histories. Some of the questions that we ask are troubling, and they come out of a great deal of anxiety that human beings are prone to face. And when we put our trust in God, and when we acknowledge that God is engaged in our lives and active, that anxiety is eased. And as it is eased, we become more capable of joy and of gratitude, and we become more concerned about the people around us, the people God has put in our lives for us to love. And we can take a cue from the old hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. And that seems to be almost at the heart of what Jesus was answering the Sadducees by saying, that they were so focused on this life that they didn't notice the glory and the grace and the majesty of life in the resurrection. And maybe they were so focused on this life that that's part of the reason why they came not to believe in the resurrection of the dead. But at any rate, they're gone now. And we're here, and we are alive, and God is our God, and He directs our path. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You speak to us through the Scriptures, even when the Scriptures sometimes are hard to understand and when they're hard to hear. We thank You for the assurance of Your presence in our lives. We're thankful that You are a living God and that You are the God of the living and not the dead. And we thank You that You take care of us in this life and give this life meaning and purpose, that You bring to us joy and grace and forgiveness, that You give us meaningful relationships and work. And we thank You that You also promise to us eternal life through the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The song of dedication this morning is number 313. I grew up with this, The Solid Rock. But in our hymnal, everything's titled by the first line, "My hope is built on nothing less." Shall we stand together and sing this as our hymn of dedication this morning? We pray now as we go that as you have been with us during this time, you would also go with us as we go out into our lives, to the lives of work and school and play, to the lives of family and friends and neighbors, and into the lives maybe even sometime of enemies, opponents, people with whom we do not get along. And we pray that our lives would be characterized by faith and love. In Jesus' name, amen.